Good morning. Welcome. What I'm going to get you guys to do is take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I was speaking with George a little bit before the service, and I was saying, you know, it's unfortunate in some ways we have a bit of a gloom and doom passage, but it is the Word of God, and it's not all gloom and doom. There's a lot of encouragement here, so bear with me if it starts to feel that way. So if you're there, I'm just going to read the passage at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9, and this is the ESV. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Before we start, let's just pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Lord, help me to speak on your word. Lord, to preach your word clearly, and Lord, with the power of your Spirit. And Lord, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Lord, that we might heed the warning in this passage. Lord, that we might anticipate the difficult times ahead, times as a result of increasing godlessness in this world. And Lord, we know that you are the answer. As we sang this morning, it's all about you. It's all about Jesus. And Lord, we look at the godlessness, the darkness in our world, in Dallas, in the United States, all over the world, in the Middle East, Lord, and we need your help. And so, Lord, help us this morning to prepare ourselves to understand that terrible times are ahead, and we need to be prepared, Lord, and most of all that we need to abide in. So teach us this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus. So many of you have probably read or at least are familiar with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's in its essence, it tells a story that is an allegory of the Christian life, and it's the story of a man who journeys from a place of sin and destruction to a place of salvation, where the city or the king of the land lives. It's known as the Celestial City. And throughout his pilgrimage to the Celestial City, the main character, Christian, is confronted with wave after wave of challenges that the enemy has placed in his way to slow him down or to cause him to give up or even to destroy him. And at one particular point in the story, Christian comes upon a hill known as the Hill Difficulty. And upon arriving at the foot of the hill, Christian observes that there are three ways to go. There are two paths that part at the base of the hill. One path goes around the hill to the right. Another path parts and goes around the hill to the left. One is known or bears the name Danger. The other bears the name Destruction. And then there's a third way that leads up the middle of the hill. It's a narrow way, perhaps less traveled, and it's far steeper and more difficult. It's the difficult way to go. And perceiving that this middle way was the correct route to take, Christian climbed that steep, narrow way as it made its way up the center of the hill. And you find out later in the story that this way was the only way that led to the Celestial City. And as Christian is climbing this grueling hill and the hill threatens to snuff him out, he utters these words. He says, "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong though easy, where the end is woe." I'm going to repeat those last couple lines. Better though difficulty, the right way to go, than wrong though easy, where the end is woe. On the hill Difficulty, Christian perceived that the way to life in this instance was the difficult way. The ways that were easy led to misery and to destruction. And that is a little bit of what we're going to learn about today in our passage. From our text, we're going to see that the Christian life is often a life of difficulty and encountering difficulty. The Christian life is a life that is lived moving against the raging current of the world and the opinions and the actions, the mindsets of the world that surrounds us. So by the end of our time here today, I want us to leave with this understanding that the faithful Christian will encounter times of difficulty in this life, but God has provided the necessary means to help us overcome these challenges. So the Christian will encounter times of difficulty in this life, but God has given us the means to help us through. So from our passage, we're going to look at three sources of difficulty in the Christian life that we find in the text, and then we're going to look at three specific means that God uses to help the Christian overcome these. I know we've already been here a little while. Don't be afraid by the 6-point sermon. They're relatively brief points. We'll look right into the passage without any delay. So again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. So verse 1, we see the very first word in the passage is but. So we know that this is connected to the previous passage that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So for the sake of understanding it, I know that we heard George speak on it 2 weeks ago. We're going to look briefly at it and I'm going to summarize it. So starting in verse 14, in that passage, Timothy is instructed in verse 15 to present himself as an approved worker. And then if we jump over a few more verses, in verse 20, he is to be a vessel, or to cleanse himself as a vessel for honorable use. And then verse 24, he is to be the Lord's servant, a gentle servant of the Lord. George talked about a few of these word pictures last week. So Timothy was to serve God as a faithful teacher amongst false teachers. Essentially, verses 14 through 26 are all about faithful service to God. And so this is the context. Timothy, and ultimately all of us, are to be approved workers for God. We are to have cleansed ourselves for honorable use, or are to cleanse ourselves for honorable use, and we are to be his kind and gentle servant. But, this is where our passage begins. But, understand this. This is our verse 1, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Timothy needs to understand this, and we need to understand this, that the task of being a godly worker, the task of being a godly believer in the Lord Jesus, will come with times of difficulty. We see in the King James the word perilous is used. If you have the NIV, it's translated terrible time. So we have this to look forward to in some ways as believers. Now, some might pose the question, wait a second, it says this will happen in the last days. So we don't really know if this pertains to us because we don't know when Christ is going to return. So let me answer that question first. We'll get over that hurdle. When we hear that terrible times are going to take place in the last days, firstly, we should note that these words were first issued to Timothy. So this was a real letter sent to a real person to address a real situation, real contemporary issue. And we see later in the passage, and we'll talk about it, Timothy is issued a command by Paul and to address how he is to deal with certain people during this period of time. So I think that we can gather that Timothy lived in what Paul would have considered in this context the last days. So the last days had already begun and they were going to be escalating. But if that's not enough, when Paul says last days, he uses the Greek word eschatos. And we see eschatos used in the scriptures in a number of different areas to describe present situation. So eschatos being last, the last part of the life. We're told by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17 that the last days began the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that Christ has spoken to us these last days. Again, we see the word eschatos. Or John warns us in his letter in 1 John 2:18. Again, he says, using the word eschatos, that it is the last hour. So we see the word eschatos used to describe this present time that we're in, and it's a time, it is the last days that are leading up to that final hour, that final moment when Christ, and we're told in these last days that there will be times of difficulty. So literally meaning measured periods of time where it will be a distinctly difficult period of time. And we see that confirmed through church history. We see times of relative peace. We see times deep, dark, difficult. So what Paul is talking about here is far from a new idea in the scriptures. On many occasions, Christ prepared his disciples for difficulty. He says in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So as Christians, we're going to experience times of joy and times of rest and times of recreation in this life. But mark this down, as it says in the NIV, mark it. You will encounter times of difficulty. And we're not just talking about times of difficulty with illness or with financial difficulty. We're talking about difficulty that is the result of godliness. You can see that in the world already today. You see it in the news this week. Christ prepared his disciples for it. Paul was preparing Timothy for it, and the scriptures are here to prepare us for this, that we need to be ready for times of difficulty, and we need to be prepared to endure to the end. Our passage isn't exhaustive about the difficulty that we'll face, but it does give us at least three sources of difficulty, as I already said, that the Christians face. So we're going to start looking at that. So starting in verse 2, Paul says that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without conceit, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we'll stop there. So in these last days, people are going to exchange a love of God for a love for self, and a love for good with a love for sin. And so this is the first difficulty that we will face as believers in this life when these times come, or as these times are. Godlessness will try to corrupt you. Godlessness will try to corrupt you. It's impossible to live in this world day in and day out and not be influenced by it in some way. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world." And we have to remember that this letter was written to Christians, written to people who were about to become Christians, who were thinking about it. It was a letter written to believers. We live in a world that is by and large enslaved to sin, and yet we are to live as slaves of righteousness within it. We're in essence, again, I said it earlier, to swim against the raging current of sin in the world, and this will be a source of great difficulty. I think that most of us are already familiar with that struggle. So in a world where our neighbors and our coworkers and our families and actors and athletes, politicians are all enslaved to sin, we have to understand this is going to create difficulty for us, to create times of temptation, going to present opportunities for us to backslide or to be led astray. And so we are going to have to fight as believers for a Christ-centered, biblical worldview, while in the meantime, we're hit with wave after wave of different worldviews through media and social media campaigns, TV and radio and YouTube and all the rest. In this world, we as believers are going to have to choose between going the easy way and between conforming to the sinful patterns of the world. And as Christians, you're going to have to struggle against this wickedness and continue to grow in holiness. So we have the choice between conformity and obedience, conformity to the world and obedience to our Lord. And believe me, the world wants conformity from you. If you don't believe me, speak to our brother Theo as one example when he goes to White Avenue. I've been to White Avenue with that time of street preaching. If it's not the people on the street, it's the police that are supposed to be keeping order. We make great boasts in the Western world about free speech and about freedom of conscience, but believe me, when your conscience or your speech is not in conformity with the patterns of this world, you will experience difficulty. And you can expect the next difficulty, this difficulty that I'm going to name next, is persecution. That's point number two. Godlessness will lead to persecution. We see in Paul's list of vices in verses 2, 3, and 4, people will be abusive, brutal, and treacherous. In the very next passage that we'll look at in 2 Timothy, that's next, we're going to hear from Luke about this, so I'm only going to touch on it briefly. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, we're told, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So not some, not most, but all desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. If we aspire to live a godly life, to obey our Lord, and to not conform to the patterns of this world, the world will come after. It might be in the form of mockery, in the form of a lack of advancement and employment. It might be like we see our brothers and sisters experiencing in the Middle East, death itself. We have to remember that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy while he was in chain. So much of this book was written about persecution. It was written from Paul, who himself was persecuted at the time. And he wasn't being persecuted. He wasn't in chains because he was a murderer. And he wasn't in chains because he was a thief. He was in chains because he was a Christian. As a matter of fact, this isn't something that will happen. It's something that's already happened. When we look through all of church history and we look at the Middle East, what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church in the Middle East. A recent publication from the Christian Post tells us that last year, was the worst year for Christian persecution in modern. So persecution is already happening. I know that the brothers and the sisters that do the street ministry have noticed an increase even in the last couple of years. So we need to remember that our worldview becoming increasingly more offensive to our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors and our unbelieving government. And unless God intervenes, we must prepare ourselves for times of difficulty. And not only will this threaten us, this godlessness threaten us from outside the church, from out there, in the world, but this godlessness is going to threaten us from inside, right here in our assembly. And this is the third source of difficulty in our text. Number three, godlessness leads to false teaching. And I suppose you could say false teaching leads to more godlessness. We see in verse 5, Paul writes that people will have the appearance of godliness, but will deny its power. So they're going to have the form, the outward form of godliness, but they're going to lack the true substance of godliness, which is the power of God in the life of the believer. The Pharisees that Jesus spoke about, they are going to be whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled with all kinds of impurities on the inside. These people are going to be without the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jude's letter to the church, he writes about these same people. It's Jude verse 17 to 19, and there's only one chapter. Reinforces this idea when he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions about the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sorry, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So these godless, spiritless people are going to infiltrate the church, and they already have, and they're going to try to lead people astray from the very spot in which I stand, from the pulpit. You see it in TV, you even see it on Christian radio, unfortunately, in Edmonton. There's some radio stations or some programs on Christian radio that I need to turn off when my kids are in the car. Sometimes I listen out of curiosity and my wife warns. Verses 6 to 9, we're told, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Paul says that these men, these false teachers, will prey on weak women. Now he probably singles out women in this case because in that particular time, if we look culturally, women were far more comfortable converting to various religions and sects and different heretical groups. This might have been in part because they were less educated or maybe because they had less social standing to lose. But we'll open that up a little bit to just welcome the men into this idea as well. Paul isn't just saying that women are vulnerable to false teachers, but men, we are as well. And we see that already. Countless men and women who have fallen prey to false teachers. Paul says that they are burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. And you see that, the countless religions, if you look at Rome, if you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they provide a system of works for you to complete, to soothe your conscience. So people come, perhaps with real conviction from the Holy Spirit, and rather than being directed at Christ, they're directed at a system of works by which they can soothe their conscience. But we know, if you ever had conversations with people, oftentimes they might be lovely people, but they do not have joy. They do not have the truth, and they don't have a cleansing. They don't have freedom from their sin or from the condemnation of their sin. And not only that, we see false teachers and false preachers. You see it on TV all the time, where it is no longer God who is God, but it's money who is God. It's health, it's wealth, it's prosperity. And so they are peddling religion that caters to people's various passions, desires for money, their desires for a good life, their desires for, maybe you'll get this joke, their best life. They promise knowledge or self-actualization, but they are never able to deliver the truth, and they're never able to cleanse the consciences or the sin of their followers. Paul references Jannes and Jambres. Has anyone ever found Jannes and Jambres in the scripture. If you have, they are, Jannes and Jambres aren't mentioned in the scriptures by name. So if you've ever read that, like I have many times, scratched your heads and thought, I need to know more about my Bible. The reason you aren't familiar with the name is because you won't find their names in the scriptures. They're, in Paul's day, it would have been well known that the Jannes and Jambres were the names of the magicians that opposed Moses in Exodus 7. So we read about the magicians who were able to replicate the snake and to try to essentially create this illusion where they try to replicate God's power or the plagues. And all those magicians did was provide an imitation. And all they did was serve to lead Pharaoh astray and help him to further harden his heart. So these corrupt, disqualified men will come into the church and they will mimic the power of God. They will have the outward form of godliness, but they will lack the power. And in doing so, they will try to harden people's hearts to the gospel and they will try to lead people astray. They're going to present something that looks like the truth, but is not the truth at all. And as I've already said, these false teachers are coming and they have already come. And they're cunning. They're not going to announce their false teachers. So oftentimes, again, you see in these heretical movements, they use the same language. They use the same words. They might say, like Rome, the Pope recently said, on the Pope for a moment, that Protestants and Christians can now be united because for a time, Martin Luther was correct. And we had it wrong about justification. But now we have the same vision. We believe the same thing about justice. We might both say that we can be justified as Protestants, as Christians who believe the Bible. We are justified by faith alone. To Rome, you are justified by faith and the sacrament. So we're talking about two different kinds of justification. The Pope and biblical believers are talking about two different kinds of justification, but they present it as truth. They present it as one thing using common language. In reality, we're talking about two very different. So false teachers are going to come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not going to come announcing that. So we need to be prepared. We need to prepare to recognize false teaching. We hear it, and we need to be prepared to reject it. And this is going to be a source of great difficulty. It already is. So those are my three relatively quick points about sources of difficulty in the Christian life. Now we're going to talk about three means that God uses to help us overcome these difficulties. So we're going to unpack the passage a bit more. We're going to loop back to verse 1, and we're going to pick out a couple of things that the Lord gives us, how we are to respond to the false teaching, how we are to respond to person, how we are to respond to the godless in our day. In verse 1, Paul says this, but understand this, or in the it's translated in the NIV, mark this, or in the King James, know this. We need to understand. That's the first thing that we can do in terms of our preparation for these times of difficulty. Number one is understanding. God has told us in advance that there will be various times, from the time of the apostles to the second coming of Christ, there will be times where we will encounter difficulty. And from the rest of Scripture, we know that these difficult times are going to continue to escalate. And so we must understand this and take it to heart. We have to prepare for it. How are we going to recognize when we see godlessness around us? How are we going to recognize when we see a false teacher? We need a divine standard. We need a divine standard by which we are to live our lives. We need divine truth in the midst of persecution, divine truth that will comfort us and guide us. We need a divine standard by which we are to evaluate the teaching that we hear. And we find that divine standard in God's Word. This is where we find our standard. I'll use an illustration. A few years ago, I'll say several years ago, there might be some poor judgment in the story on behalf of me. So I want to put some space between me and the story. Several years ago, my wife and I went on a bike trip. We biked from Jasper to Banff. And our plan was to go back to Jasper, but we petered out. So we biked Jasper to Banff. And we caught a bus back to Jasper that same night. So we finished our last 50 kilometers, caught a bus back to Jasper, where we picked up our car. We'd already paid for our hotel in Banff, and we're pretty frugal. So we were staying in that hotel then. So we decided we had biked to Banff, bus back to Jasper. We're going to drive back to Banff. And so it was about 6 p.m., I think, when we left. It was a fairly pleasant evening in Jasper. It was the middle of June. So we were looking forward to our drive back and our rest in the hotel. And we decided that to head out. So we headed towards Banff, and everything was looking good until about 100 kilometers north of Lake Louise. 100 kilometers north of Lake Louise, that's one of the most treacherous sections of road on that highway. And wouldn't you know it, in the middle of June, we encountered a blizzard. And when I say a blizzard, I grew up in Alberta. I'm familiar with blizzards. This was the worst blizzard I've ever seen in my life. The snow was coming so quickly towards the car. The roads were instantly covered. It was like looking at a screensaver where the stars are coming at you. You could not see past the front of our bumper. And so this is where maybe the not so good judgment. My wife and I thought, you know, we need to get to the hotel tonight. and the roads were narrow and the snow was deep, and we thought we're going to keep going, even though we could not see past the front bumper. So what we learned was that there was a rumble strip on the center line, and if we could just get our car, keep my left wheel on that rumble strip, we knew that we were in the center of the road. So we couldn't see ahead of ourselves, but we knew we were in the center as long as that rumble strip was in the middle of the road. By the grace of God, I'm here to tell the story. but in many ways, why do I tell this story? In many ways, it's because this is like our situation in the world today. We are surrounded by so many voices. Our media is tailored to liberal perspectives and conservative perspectives, and everywhere in between. There's a million and one worldviews that are being pushed down our throats that are competing for our allegiance. There's a million different ideas that are trying to get our attention and to try to get us excited, like shiny fish hooks, like all the snow coming towards the windshield of the car. Sometimes it can be so difficult to know which way to go. But the Lord has given us a divine standard. He's given us a divine rumble strip by which we are to remain in the center of that narrow way. And that divine standard, that divine rumble strip, hope that's not too inappropriate, is the Word of God. God has given us a standard to live by, and it's found in His Word. If we're to have any success in growing in godliness, we have to know the Scripture. We have to know the Bible. God did not give us His Word to adorn our coffee table, our coffee tables, or our bookshelves with. He gave us His Word to study, to know. We're told that we're not just to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And one of the ways by which our minds are renewed is by going to the Word of God, washing ourselves in the Word of God. It is reading, it is studying, it's meditating, it's memorizing the Word of God. So when we're sitting there in the car and something comes on and we have our children and we're trying to prepare our children for this difficulty, we know, no, that's not, we turn that off. And maybe we have a kids. Thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible. So we need to prepare ourselves. And the Word of God is one of our first defenses. And it's unfortunate today that so many Christians do not know their Bibles. And as a result, there's no discernment. Listen on the radio. A lot of the stuff that's pushed on the radio, it has very little to do with the Scriptures. And if you look in the bookstores, the Christian bookstores, the books that are displayed, the Christian bestsellers are mostly written prosperity preachers and pop psychology gurus that have all kinds of things to say, but it's not in the Bible. And yet they can't get enough of it. And because they're such good sellers, what do you think they export to the other countries who have no knowledge of it? When I went to Indonesia, I remember having a conversation with a brother, and he said, I try to just stick to the good preachers. I said, oh, like who? And I'm thinking John MacArthur or someone who's an expository preacher. He said, well, you know, we really like Benny Hinn. Breaks your heart that we have brothers and sisters, and the best stuff they are getting is prosperity preacher, Word of Faith. There's no discernment. We need to know our Bible, and there's so much at stake. In Hosea 4:6, we're told, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of... We have a narrow way to walk, and the road to get there, to our celestial city, to our Lord, is difficult. John Wesley wrote this about this topic. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach this way. He hath written it down in a book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Is this our desire? Is it? The next means of help that God has given us is this, and it might surprise you a little bit, is a love for God. Paul uses in his list of vices in verses 2 through 4 a technique where he sandwiches these two connecting ideas, and then in between all of the vices. And so one slice of bread per se, we see in verse 2, is that these people are lovers of self and lovers of money. So it's love. And the other slice of bread in verse 4 is these people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So I think that what Paul is trying to get at here is that one of the main difficulties, or one of first and foremost, what godlessness has to do with is misplaced affection. It's a love problem. These people love themselves first. That is their first love. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he gave us that great first commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he's given us this because he's worthy of our, because it's the only right response for us as believers to our God is to love our Lord. But not only that, I think that the Lord has given us this for our own good. I think the Lord has instructed us to love him because he deserves it, but also to love him because it protects us from the fruit of misplaced affection. It protects us, maybe more aptly, from the thorns of misplaced affection. When we love God and when we seek to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our mind and with all of our strength, all of those vices in verse 2 through 4 become utterly detestable because we look at our Lord. We love because he first loved us and gave himself for us. We love him and we desire to please him. That is our ambition. It is no longer to please ourselves. Our ambition to please ourselves was the case when we loved ourselves, when it was pleasure that we sought, when it was money and fame and whatever else was our idol. But when God is our first love, we desire to please him. He saved us from our sins, and we don't want to return to that way of life. So if I can use this illustration, if God is our first love, he occupies the throne of our heart. I realize this isn't necessarily a biblical illustration, but he occupies the throne of our heart. And when God is not our first love, that throne is left empty, and that void creates almost a vacuum, where if God is not our first love, again, there are so many other things competing for that throne, and so many of the fruits of those idols we find in what takes place in that throne is self, material possessions, fame, comfort, wealth, whatever it might be. We have to have an all-consuming love for God, and when we do, all the temptations in this world will lose their luster. When we have an all-consuming love for God, like Christian, we can see the hill and we can see the two difficult ways, or the two easy ways, sorry, one that leads to danger, one that leads to destruction, and one that we perceive and we know from the scriptures knows leads to God, and we can say, God is my treasure. I don't need that because I'm going to the celestial city. I'm going to where my Father is, and that is an eternity. So we need to love God because he deserves it, but also because it's for our own good. And this brings us to our last means of help in times of godliness, and that's separation from imposter. And what I mean about this, or by this, is that after Paul gives these list of vices, he indicates that there will be imposters within the body, and he says to avoid such people. This is the only explicit command that we find in the whole of the passage, is this: avoid such one. Who is he talking about? In this verse, he's clear that he's talking about people who profess to be believers, whose lives demonstrate that in fact that is so. It is people that tolerate ongoing and unchecked sin. People who, when a brother approaches them, they do not listen, they do not repent. Our Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 18:17, that if there are people among us who profess to be believers, but who continue in sin and refuse to repent, we are to let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that is to consider them an unbeliever. They're corrupt. Now this can be really difficult. This can be a difficult thing, but we need to understand that by separating ourselves, by removing someone from fellowship who is living a godless life, an unrepentant life, we're sparing ourselves from much greater. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person. This is a difficult thing to do, but explicit command that we see in this. In conclusion, so I've given you these three sources of difficulty, these three means of help. I'd be negligent if I didn't mention this. In all of this, we must remember that the ultimate means by which God helps us through this time of difficulty is God himself. We do not have the power within ourselves to persevere through all of this difficulty. We try to walk by our own strength. we will fall. If all of our scripture knowledge and all of our Godward affections and all of our avoiding godless if all of our scripture knowledge, Godward affections, and all of our avoiding godless imposters is all that we do, it's done in vain. If the Spirit of God is not within us, empowering us, working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, it's all in vain. In good times and in difficult times, we must be continually relying on strength that God, and that strength is only available for those who are abiding in. If we are to bear fruit, if we are to endure to the end, we must be continually abiding in our Lord and our Savior Jesus. And so be encouraged by this, that in all of this difficulty, we have a God, we have a Savior who is here and who knows our difficulty, who Himself was grieved by the godlessness, who Himself was nailed to the cross, who had to counter false teachers in His day who were leading people astray, teaching about Him but telling false ideas. We have a Lord who knows our difficulty and who is able to comfort us and who is able to keep us, and we need to abide. And I'll finish with these words. Maybe these can be our marching orders for the day. This is what Christian said on that hill. The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong though easy, where the end is woe. Father, help us to understand, Lord, to mark it, to know this, that difficult times will come. Lord, we've enjoyed peace and prosperity and so many good things, but Lord, you can see it on the horizon. There is difficulty ahead, if not for us, most certainly, it would seem, for our children. And so, Lord, help us to be prepared for this. Lord, help us to know your word. Help us to know you. Lord, help us to abide in you always. Lord, to seek you, to seek our heavenly home with you, Lord, above all the world, to keep our affections fixed on you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, does not know you, anyone here who sent this message does not make sense, still have a love for sin and a love for self, Lord, I pray that you convict them of their come, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus, and have their conscience cleansed, their sin and guilt washed. Lord, help us to abide in you through good times and through the difficult. We pray in the name of Amen.